location to preach from, same book. Hope it always stays the same. We are in 1 John chapter 3, part 2, and talk just for a moment before we read it, and then we'll kind of hopefully have a little bit to watch for as we read. So, as has been already mentioned a few times, there is quite a bit in 1 John that is connected and keeps getting brought up in different chapters, different parts of chapters. Many have tried and struggled to outline the book of 1 John, and it seems like it's just he brings up a thought and then he re-brings up that thought with another perspective later on in the book, and that's kind of the way the whole letter is. So I think one of the ways that I found helpful, I like to do things really structured, and so I really struggled to try to do a normal outline, is just to kind of observe and meditate and look at common themes and keywords. So it's not going to be super organized. Hopefully that's not distracting to you, or at least not as distracting as it can be to me. But the words and phrases that I have counted, and this was mostly not done with Bible software, so it might not be perfectly correct. It also depends a little bit on your translation, but for the most part, approximately, you can see how many times you see some of the words and phrases, and I put in bold the ones that are in this small chunk of verses that we're focusing on here today, chapter 3, 11 through the end. And so I wanted to just point out that almost all of the keywords in the letter are also in this small chunk of verses, which is true for most chapters and most subcontexts of a broader chapter. Additionally, I mentioned, I think, a couple weeks ago that there are many contrasts. A lot of the ways that he brings out points is by contrast. In other words, he talks about children of God and children of the devil. We heard from last week. You did. I was in Sunday school, but I listened to the recording. And another one is light and darkness, right? Well, we're going to be focusing today on love and hate. So there's other contrast words and phrases that he does just to try to paint a picture, especially because when we talk about those who are saved, or those who are children of God, children of the devil, is another term for that. One of the reasons he wrote this letter was so that people could know, like, for themselves, for others, who are the children of God and who are not. And one of the ways that we know him is by showing that we know him by obeying and keeping his commandments, which are words that he happened to hear from the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 14, written by the same person, the same John. So with that said, up until this point, we've seen a lot of this is what we should do, this is what the child of God should do, and most of this passage that we're looking at today, not the whole thing, but most of it is focusing a little bit more on what we ought not to do. This is what we should, what we ought to do, what we ought not to do. And so the things that, the types of things that a child of God should do is love one another, right? Well, verse 12 is this is the type of hate that you ought not to have, or the type of, or what you ought to replace it with is an even better focus. It's a lot more effective, I believe, to focus on what we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, should do, and use that as a way to fill our lives with good things so that there's no room left for, or little room left back for the, for hate and other ungodly fruits. So, as we look at the chapter, you can keep an eye out for some of these, and perhaps you might notice some of the others that are not mentioned, that I didn't mention. As I made this list, I already had a list written down in my Bible, and I just kept adding to it because there's so many things, so many keywords in this short letter that he wrote. But let's read through it. I'm going to read from verse 10 just for a little bit of extra context. Actually, I'll read from verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. What a blessing to be able to read God's word and be assured of what God is telling us. Greatest moments of the hour, just reading and observing what God says and what God has promised. And Lord, we do pray that you give us insights, accurate insights, and understanding of the truth as you have conveyed it to us in the written word of God as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to the next slide here. So just a little bit on John. There's a few people with the name John in the Bible, right? We know of John the Baptist, there's John Mark, there's the Apostle John. And we know from the Gospel account, there are several interesting things. If it didn't tell you anywhere who wrote the letter, or the Gospel account, it seems like it would still be apparent just by the writing style and the words that are used that this was written by the same person as the one who wrote the Gospel account. John describes himself, at least this isn't 100% known, some would contest it, but I believe that it's true that when John refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, that he's referring to himself. And why he doesn't name himself, well, there's a few different thoughts on that, but I think John had a unique focus on the love of the Lord, and maybe he had a deeper experience with understanding and growing close to the Lord in a way that he experienced that love that compelled him to write about it. I don't know all the reasons why, except that the love of the Lord was something very special to John, and he is the one who uses the word love more than the other gospel accounts, also more than the other epistles, which is interesting because his epistle is so short. I think there was 50 some times on that chart from the last slide that he uses the word love, or a form of the word love. And most of the times in both the gospel account and in his letter, it's the word agape in the Greek. There are other usages of the word which are translated from the Greek word phileo, which we'll have another slide on that, but it's interesting to consider that the deepest, most intimate, most unselfish form of love is what is referred to. And we see in the gospel account, the gospel being the narrative of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself, there are stories that illustrate to us what love is. And that Jesus was not only great and powerful and merciful and gracious, and the list goes on for a long time. It's an infinite list of the wonderful characteristics of the Lord. That among those is his love. Love, light, and darkness are all themes in both the gospel account and the letter. And perhaps the greatest, most well-known verse in the Bible for love, John 3:16, is one of the many. 4th chapter, which we're going to look at soon, establishes that God is love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And so he is, this phrase, God is love, he is the very essence of it, establishes him as the source. And not only that, not only we draw from him as the source of love, but he is the way that we define love. Even in Paul's writings, Romans 5:8, for example, we read, God showed his love to us, or God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is a, I like to call it a sappy sentiment that the world calls love, which is, it's a counterfeit love compared to what the Bible teaches on love. Biblical love always starts by giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's a sacrificial love. And it doesn't withhold sacrifice. The agape love empties oneself without expecting anything in return. It gives and keeps on giving. And so when we think about this kind of love, it doesn't come natural to you and me. I can speak for myself. It certainly doesn't come natural to me. And there's two words in the Bible, perhaps more than two, but two come to mind: love and faith. Those two words, when properly exercised, or when we'll say biblically exercised, always have a corresponding action. In other words, if I go up to my wife and say, I love you, she appreciates that more, I would say, even than when she, probably more, I think, perhaps there's exceptions to this, but women tend to appreciate that, generally speaking, more than men. That could be, like I said, different in some cases, but I know that she loves me even if she doesn't tell me that. She likes to be reassured of that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the words that I speak mean a lot less than showing love by my actions. And so when you've heard the saying, actions speak louder than words. Yes, when we read this letter from 1 John, many of the other epistles, it's apparent that biblical love always has a corresponding action to show that love, giving. Similar with faith. James wrote that faith without works is dead. You're dead. You show your faith by your works. That's where your actions prove or show who you are. And in 1 John, we talked about the position that we have. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you understand that you are worlds apart, in a completely different dimension from those who are children of the devil? You are a child of God. Do you show it by your love? As the song says, they will know we are Christians by our love. So, probably repeat myself some, but John did that too. So as I was studying, I figured sometimes the repetition can be good as long as they're not vain repetitions. So Lord, help me to be true to the text here and what the Lord would want us to see, perhaps more than once. So I was thinking about the contrast of love and hate here, and when we look at verse, so he says, the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, the message is brought from the Lord, right? The message of love. The Lord is the messenger, but he's also the message itself, the message of love. We sang this on Jesus, that name, his very name is love. God is love. But a lot of the pronouns that we see in this chapter don't really specify. It says him or he. And it could apply to God, and it could apply to Christ. And to me, they're one and the same. I mean, not to me. They are one and the same. God, Jesus is God. Jesus is love. God is love. Jesus is the way that God showed love. Do I understand that completely? No. But if God was a God that I could understand completely, he wouldn't be as great of a God as he is. But partly because I do not understand him and the depth of his love and the riches of his grace, it's an astounding thing. Which reminds me, I wanted to read from earlier in the chapter. What an incredible verse where it says, the hope that we hold in front of us, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. So one of the things that can ignite Christian love, we read about earlier in the chapter, and that is that, beloved, we are children of God. That's a thought by itself. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, that to me is absolutely astounding. To think that we shall be like him, that we shall see him as he is. How is that possible? It's one of those God things, right? We have that hope which can give us the desire, at the very least, to love one another and to purify ourselves just as he is pure, not by our own strength, but by his. So we go down to Cain. So let's look for a moment at not as. This is what we're not to do. Not as Cain. Well, you know the story, right? A lot of the answers that we find, we just went through the book of Genesis not long ago, and we see a lot of the doctrines in seed form. Many times they're even mentioned. This is one of those places where the story of the Old Testament is mentioned specifically to show us, hey, look what was shown way back in the ancient scriptures of Genesis. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. Cain, who was of the wicked one. That means he's a child of the wicked one, or the devil, right? We read about that in the first part of the chapter. Murdered his brother. Is it coincidence that this scripture happens to be what we have this week, where in the news we read of someone doing this exact same thing, right? In fact, I wanted to read to you, this was going to also be part of the introduction. I'll read it now since I brought it up. So here's a quote that I read from a friend of mine. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, right? You know that from scripture. Seems to me that modern Christianity, and this is kind of a long-ish quote, but bear with me. Seems to me that modern Christianity has tried to make friends with the world. The same world that, and I paraphrase this part just a little bit, I changed killed to crucified. saying the world that crucified Jesus, only because Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. They crucified him. They carried out the execution. The Lord gave his life. Anyways, the point here is they executed, they tried to kill, they cried out to kill him. Doesn't it seem strange to you that modern Christianity has tried to make friends with the world? There's nothing new under the sun. Although it's shocking that the world would kill an innocent man and celebrate it for speaking his mind, this has been happening for thousands of years. It happened to Jesus. And why did the world hate him? Because he testified of it, that its deeds are evil, speaking the truth. He exposed the world's lies and wickedness, so they killed him. The same fate happened to many before and after Jesus. Hebrews 11 is a good reminder of this. One good reminder to me in light of the current circumstances in the world is that our mission here is not to be friends with the world. Maybe it's time that the churches stop trying to be cool and appealing to a system that is anti-Christ. We heard about that earlier in 1 John. The same system that put Christ on the cross. There will be calls for unity and for all of us to love each other in the midst of our differences. This is fake unity, and it's entirely impossible. The world did not get along with Jesus, and Jesus did not get along with the world. On the contrary, he considered the reproaches of doing his Father's will as greater than the luxuries this world has to offer. I know that the line between right and wrong often seems faded, but I believe that that line is getting thicker. We need to stop catering to the whims of culture and go back to standing up for and speaking the truth, no matter the consequences. And then a verse, John 15:18, says, Jesus spoke, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Actually, I have another slide on that, so I kind of jumped ahead a little bit, but as we consider these topics, the satanic false love, false unity, there's books written, there's so much deception out there. Cain-like hate is not as obvious as perhaps when we read it here, when we see it in the world. It can be very masked. It can be very, at times, packaged as love. But when we look at Satan, we know that sometimes it's blatantly evil, and even the world would call it evil, and other times he masquerades as an angel of light, and he's subtle. And so he creeps like a spider by its web and has every hope that we will fall into his snares. We have many warnings of that in Scripture. But Cain was under the devil's influence, and he showed that he was of the wicked one by murdering his brother. And so our actions show who we belong to. Doesn't mean that a child of God never does something hateful, and it doesn't mean that a child of the devil never does something that would appear to be good, even perhaps different motives. But who are you a child of? What characterizes you? So there are many, many times, I'm thinking the last slide here, so the verbs, and I'm speaking generally here, the verbs that are used in this letter are spoken of in the Greek language with the active voice, which means that it's ongoing. So when he says abide, or when he says love as a verb, or hate, and many other verbs, it's spoken of with the active voice, which means it's not just like something that you do one time. It's a habit. It's something that characterizes you. It's ongoing. It's your lifestyle. So we talked about the position that we have in Christ. Practically speaking, we may not always perfectly, we don't always perfectly represent that position. But we're in the process of the Lord working in us and sanctifying us to be more like who we are positionally in Christ, in Him. That's one of those phrases, in Him, 21 times. So I wanted to point that out because I think it's critical to the understanding. It's been pointed out already more than once, but that position that we have in Christ is through Him. Like we have that position through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, positionally justified in Christ. We are children of God. Do you know who you are in Christ? So with that said, who are you a child of, positionally? And what things, as a result of that, characterize you? Your lifestyle shows if you are alive in Christ. Your love style is a reflection of His love. And that love is not going to be Christ-like if it doesn't come from Him. So He's the source. And, okay, so then he says, do not marvel. I used the Darby translation wording. I liked that wording. Do not wonder, brethren, if the world hates you, verse 13. When he said, it's what's he saying that about? Well, if you go back, he says, why did he murder him? It seems bizarre almost that when it says why, like this week you've heard that question, why would this guy do such a terrible thing? And it's just confusing to many. Even unbelievers would be perhaps confused. And the answer is because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Well, what does that mean? It should not be strange to us. We live in a world that calls good evil and evil good, and it blurs the lines of what's right and wrong. God's word is our compass on these things. And we have, as a nation, as the world, we have deviated. Again, the general focus, even the church, has deviated from, the culture has deviated from what God says is right. The Sermon on the Mount, and that's nothing new under the sun either. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke to religious people. He said, you have heard it said, you shall not hate your brother, right? Well, then he goes on to raise the bar higher. Hate can be more than just saying or thinking, I hate you. Or, so it says, you shall not murder. Well, whoever hates his brother is guilty of the sin of murder. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we see many instances where he took the law and he raised it to a whole new level. The holiness of God is a subject that we need to study more. To be able to understand that we have a very high calling to be holy as He is holy. And I'm getting a little bit off track, but when we look at this phrase, do not wonder, brethren, if the world hate you. The more that you are like Christ, the more it's going to look like foolishness to the world, but the more that they will hate you. But don't wonder at that. Don't be surprised by that, because the world hated Him before it hated you. Again, read John. John chapter 14. I've got some of these verses written here. John 15 was one that I read the one verse from, but there's a whole passage there. In fact, I want to read real quick. I guess I got my phone. Almost out of time. I got to hurry. John 15. And verse after that, we read 18, but the verse before that, he says, these things I command you that you, what? Love one another. Does that sound familiar? Loving one another? And that's not just getting along with one another. That's not just putting up with one another. That's loving one another. That's agape. That's reflecting the love of the Lord. And then in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And John chapters 13, 14, and 15 are some of the most love-filled. I think there's about 10 times in each of those chapters that you see the word love. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, it's not just the Apostle John who writes about these things. When we read in the Pentateuch that such and such is an abomination to the Lord. So let's look at the contrast here. What is an abomination? I've heard one definition. This may not be perfect textbook definition, but one definition is it's something that God hates, right? Does God hate things? Absolutely. God hates sin. Even though he loves the sinner, he hates sin. And people tend to love the things that God hates. And hate the things that God loves. The world would hate the things that God loves. And so that's why continuously you would see things that were spoken of in the narrative of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You see that this was an abomination to the Lord. Lying is an abomination to the Lord. Idolatry and different things, and yet the things that the Christian are called to love are the things that we don't naturally love. It only happens supernaturally. Only the Lord can teach us how to hate the things that God hates and to love the things or the people that God loves. So this is not a battle that we want to fight merely intellectually or with willpower. This is a spiritual battle. And that's why it mentions the wicked one in the previous verse. So as we look at a person who has passed from death to life, is characterized by love for the brethren, it says he has passed from death to life. That life. The life that I now live, Paul said. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, that's the things that characterize that person. If a person is characterized by hateful thoughts and murder, hating the brothers, well, I don't know where someone's at positionally in Christ when I look at you, but if someone is continuously acting hateful, I'm not seeing the fruits of the Spirit. The very first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And so the fruits of unrighteousness are there. I'm telling you, I'm going to preach the gospel to that person. I don't know their heart. They may profess, and maybe they do know the Lord. I'm not going to say. But I am going to preach the gospel to that person rather than treat them as a brother. In fact, there's actually instructions in other passages on how to treat someone who names themselves as a brother but doesn't act like it. There's different scriptures that can help us navigate those difficult things. But a person who is in darkness is characterized by hate and a desire to murder. There's another verse on that in Matthew 5. I'm going to move on for the sake of time. We can discuss after the meeting if you'd like. The truth. So the truth is the truth regardless. The Lord knows all things, as stated in this chapter. The Lord knows all things. But he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, not just lip service, right? I already kind of talked about this. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And so a lot of what he talks about here, I appreciated the song selection in the assurance section, the very first song we sang from a foundation. But when we think about what we are assured of, assurance is not exactly the same as security. In other words, the truth is the truth. But sometimes we need to be assured of the truth. I remember John Biorley saying one time, I never forgot it, that assurance is a man word, security is a God word. Security is, it's like locked in the vault. It's in the bank. It's in the most secure possible place. That's where you are positionally. But sometimes you might be distracted, like Peter when he was on the waves. And you might think, you might have doubts, you might have moments where you need to be reassured of the promises of God. And that's why this letter was written, that you might know, based on the promises of God. Let me read to you as we go on to the next part here. By this we know that we are of the truth, should shew our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all. Okay, so let me read to you what Warren Wiersbe said. So the condemning heart phrase is maybe not super intuitive on what that means, but paraphrased, it could mean, there are perhaps a few ways to see this verse, but it could mean an accusing conscience. It robs a believer of peace. The point in this verse here is though that God knows the heart. So if your conscience seems to accuse you and cast doubt on who you are, there may be instances where it reveals to a sinner their need for a Savior. But there may be instances where, in spite of moments of failure, Peter denying the Lord 3 times is a good example. His heart may have condemned him. He may have had an accusing conscience because he knew that he had denied the Lord 3 times. God, however, was greater than his heart and gave him forgiveness in Mark chapter 16 and the assurance that he needed. And even asked him, challenged him with, "How much do you love me, Peter?" He didn't say it like that. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And he used both words for love. And Peter returned with, "Yes, Lord, you know that I, phileo, you know that I care about you, Lord. How much do you really love me? And how much do you show that love for the Lord by loving brethren, which maybe are a little bit harder to love at times?" We can be reassured that God knows. God knows, and he's gracious. And when we know that the Lord died for us, we can be reassured that he has, his grace abounds much more than our sins. He provided propitiation for all, and he didn't miscalculate when he paid the ultimate price. He knew enough to provide propitiation and deal with, to die for all sinners and satisfy God's justice. We can confess and tell the truth to God and others without fear. John 3 is another chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Come to the light that your deeds may be exposed and clearly seen without fear. Those in darkness cannot do that, do not want to do that. We don't need to fear truth. We can be honest with God. Alright, how are we to love? I'm almost done here. And maybe I'll have a minute or two for anyone else who wants to hit the nail one more time or provide clarity as the Spirit leads. So agape, we talked about that. And so we talked about laying down your life for the brethren, right? So there are times when martyrs have given their lives for the cause of Christ and for the church. Perhaps following in Christ's footsteps. However, there's, I think, 2 aspects to laying down your life. Laying down your life on the altar is a concept that could be dying for the Lord, for the Lord's people, or living, which is perhaps sometimes even harder because it's not a one-time thing. Romans 12, 1 and 2, there's a whole study there on the Levites, going back to how they transported the sacred things, and there was an ongoing sacrifice that they made. That I can, again, talk about that later. But the perfect example of laying one's life down in both life and death is none other than our Lord and Savior. The perfect example of love. Okay, so that's a little bit on how. A lot could be said on how to love, but again, we go to our Savior as our ultimate example and try to not set the bar too low, because Christ has called us to follow his example in these things. It's a high bar. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a high bar. I still have to pray, Lord, help me with that one. Who are we called to love? I think this conveys the difficult aspects of love in a similar way to how are we called to love. I struggle with this and have prayed to the Lord to help, because what about when Christians are very difficult to love? What about when the sheep are a lot like sheep, when they are very difficult to love, especially, you know, even in the home with children? And I find myself failing in love more often than I would like to, and asking the Lord for help. And so I was thinking, so how do we make this practical? Well, first of all, it's a high goal in loving one another. But second of all, I think there are some specifics that we can point to. One being, we are not to love the aspects of our fellow believers, or so-called fellow believers, that are worldly. Because we saw in chapter 2, he says, love not the world. In other words, I'm not to love the sins that I see in my fellow believer. But John also mostly doesn't focus on that. He focuses not on who we are not, but who we are. And so there's a choice that we have to focus on another professing believer and where they are acting like a fellow believer. And so that is a key, I think, to being able to show God's love, is by seeing who they are in Christ and focusing on that instead of on the petty things that do manifest themselves sometimes that are not Christ-like. Interested if anybody else has any other thoughts on that. I did call at least one other person on that to get a sounding board, but I think it is helpful when we read these chapters to focus, as John does, on more on who we are in the Lord than who we are not. And as I said before, Christians know who you are and act like it, so we can look at our own lives and try to act like Christ, and ask the Lord for help. And if someone is completely un-Christ-like, share the gospel with them. We're supposed to love in a very different way, but we're supposed to love the unsaved as well, right? God so loved the world. Love sinners. You don't have fellowship with them. That's different. But we'll know them by their fruits. And the words of Jesus, again, I wanted to look at this passage in John 13. The narrative there in John chapter 13. I'm going to turn there. Sorry. Over just slightly here, but John 13. At the end of the 13th chapter, Jesus predicts Peter's denial, and he introduces the new commandment before that, which is to love one another, which is what John is writing his letter about. But before he, before and after he gives the new commandment, he talks about the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And then he talks about how Peter would deny him. So to me, that's encouraging. The bar is set high, but the Lord knew that even Peter would stumble in this, in expressing and showing his love for the Lord. And yet he says in chapter 14, love is obedient. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. I use that one on my kids sometimes. Love is obedient. It's shown by corresponding action, right? It gives, and gives in obedience. Jesus is an example in this too. He was a perfect example. He, if anyone had the right to go and establish their own identity and do things their own way without sin, it would have been the Lord Jesus. But even in that sinless state, he was submissive and obedient to the Father. That's a big thing in the Gospel of John. So he's an example. So that's a connection to the purifying hope. John 14:3 says, so this is interesting. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, Okay, so that's an incredible promise. We talked about the hope that purifies us, right? In the letter from John. He is coming again to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. He's talking to his disciples here in this conversation, this love-filled conversation in the Gospel of John. But John 14:3 is actually language that was used that is high resemblance of a Jewish wedding, in which, in Jewish culture, I heard this from an expert, the bride didn't know when her betrothed would come back. And the same language that's used in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you to myself, is an intimate expression, the same as what they would use in Jewish weddings. And so it's extremely interesting to me that John, the same writer, writes, this hope that we have is purifying. And we're called to be the pure bride of Christ as the church, as the people of God. One way we can do that is by loving one another. All right, I'm done. I have one more slide, but it's on the promise of the Holy Spirit, the last couple of verses there, as an earnest, as a guarantee. And the Lord empowers us. The power that we have, the comforter that we have, is the Holy Spirit. And we know we abide in him, and he abides in us by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So I wanted to point that out. And then the progression of God loves us. We love God. We love one another. Not perfectly, but from a perfect source. And so, again, it's a high goal. We have no excuse for not attaining it in Christ. I don't believe in sinless perfection, but let's press on together and grow in love of Christ. And as we do that, we will grow in assurance, because the promise is that this is how we know that we know him. Abiding in him, and that's all I got. So anyone else? Something to share? Something short, perhaps? Let's pray then. Father, we thank you for Lord Jesus, our perfect example, and we thank you that we have his commandments to keep, the new commandments of loving one another. It doesn't seem much easier than the Ten Commandments, but Lord, we have such a good example in the Lord Jesus to look at, and Lord, help us to see reflections of Christ in one another and the love of Christ in one another, and help us to show it inwardly. Help us to individualize the love of Jesus as John did, calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And help us to look at the stories of the scriptures and to see the promises of God and how they apply to each of us individually, and to grow in our intimacy and our depth of knowledge and love for the Lord. And more importantly, to see his love for us with a clearer lens. And we commit all these things to you in his name. Amen.